people opening up God's word and looking at the things that Paul is writing to a young fellow that he's trained and equipped called Titus, as Paul is on his world mission, as he's the one that God has appointed and chosen to take the gospel to the non-Jewish world. We're really excited to be partnering and delighted to be partnering with Helensburgh and Stemmel Park and building this relationship of mutual encouragement. And I hope the things that I say today will really prompt us all to think about what we're to be doing as God's people as we head out the door later on this morning. One of my life goals is to live a life of integrity, to align the things that I believe in my head with the passion that comes out of my heart in action with the things that I do on the ground, to have that consistency and that purpose of life that's intentional. And as we think about that, I think most of us would want to live a life in that way. As we think about the opposite, we don't want to live a life of inconsistency, a life that's duplicitous, that, you know, there's a gap between the things that we believe and what we actually do on the ground. To live a meaningless life, we don't want that, I'm sure, as God's people. I'm hoping that what we read this morning in this letter and the final chapter that Paul writes to Titus, a fellow worker, that we'll be encouraged and motivated to more align our lives with the things that we're reading in God's word, the things that we believe in our heads, with the actions, the way that we live our life as we step out the door a little later on this morning. The context of what we're thinking about, it's the last chapter of what Paul has written to a fellow called Titus, a young bloke that he's got alongside. He's really an apprentice to Paul, who's the master in this mission that Paul has of going to the world with the gospel. And he's trained and equipped him, and he's sent him to an island of Crete to really help the people there who have become Christian to learn how to live their lives in a way that honors God and becomes that disciple-making group of people that God wants us to be. And it really is about God's mission to the world. And so it's appropriate, as we're thinking about this cross-cultural work that we'll do in Spain, to open up a passage like this and think, okay, what does it mean for me here and now, locally, here in Helensburgh, in Bulai, wherever we might be as we head out the door? We need to remember that there's something that's gone on before, and Paul's had a clear intention, a purpose for writing to Titus that we have right back in chapter 1. So if you've got your Bibles, open them up to chapter 1, and we'll see there a clear statement of purpose that Paul writes in sentence 5. So Titus chapter 1, sentence 5, where he says these words: "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be." And then he goes in to the requirements and the characteristics, the character of people that are meant to be in leadership in this group of people, this small group of people that have now gathered around the Lord Jesus in Crete, to direct Titus, to really set up a structure in the church that honors God and progresses the mission of the gospel going out into the world on the ground with the Christians in Crete. There seems to be a problem, though, in that some who have become Christian really need encouragement and support and help to know how to live the Christian life, how to live those lives of integrity with the truths of the gospel in their heads, a growing passion through the Holy Spirit in their hearts, put into action through their hands, through their actions throughout the day, to live life in a godly way, in an aligned way. And so the main idea, I think we see in chapter 3, the passage that we'll look at in a moment, is this: that Paul instructs Titus to remind the Christians in this island of Crete to live godly lives that align with the truth of being God's people. And that's in contrast to the world out there, the secular world, if you like, in order that God's mission might continue and progress so that a world may know Jesus. So that's really the main idea, I think, of what Paul gets to in chapter 3, and really the idea, I think, that he's progressing through the whole of this letter: an integrated life of head, heart, and hands. Where we believe in our heads and we act with our hands, that's aligned. And so as I thought about it, I'm a bit of a visual thinker, and so what I thought about as I thought about what's this actually mean, and what are we trying to achieve as we open up God's word today, as we allow God's spirit to open up to us. The visual image that I had in my mind is the mixing desk up the back that Ian's on at the moment. So I think straight away, hopefully most of us got an idea of what that looks like. If you haven't, just on the way out to morning tea, just go and have a look at the desk there. And there's a number of sliders, there's a number of pots that go up and down. And you can turn the volume up on, you know, the microphone here, the second microphone, the keyboard, the guitar, the bass guitar. That's the idea. So underneath there, usually label, okay? So channel number one, Ian's shaking his head up back, no labels. Sometimes people label. Main mic, channel number two, second mic, channel number three, keys, channel number four, guitar, so on and so forth. You get the idea. And then what the mixer, the person that's controlling that does, after those are labelled, they get pushed up to a certain level in order that those channels might have volume. So that there's a mic here that's actually now you can hear through the PA system. And really that's what we're thinking about as we think about that alignment. We have beliefs that come out of the Bible that we are meant to be gentle. We're meant to be not contentious people, always in argument. We're meant to be gracious. We're meant to be truthful. We're meant to be hospitable. And as we look at those statements of the way that we're meant to be as God's people, they're like a list of beliefs that we're putting under each of those channels. And as we come to chapter 3, what's gone on is that through God's Spirit, those begin to get more and more volume. We're going to start turning the volume up or pushing that slider up to a level that aligns with our belief in our head with what actually comes out of our hearts and our mouths and our actions. So that's the image that I was going with. So I thought about what we're trying to achieve is how to live the godly life. One of the values that I have is to be a truth teller. And so that's a belief that I might write down under one of those channels in my life. Tell the truth. Now, if I just keep that at zero, my actions are not going to align with that belief that I have in my head as a person of God that I need to be honest and tell the truth. And that has an impact on those around me. So my children, who I keep saying, you're not meant to lie, you're meant to tell the truth, they actually see that what I'm saying is not aligning with the things that I do, and it actually undermines that. They think, well, Dad doesn't really believe this because he's not acting out on it. And so what I need to do is actually need to push up that volume on me telling the truth. And the way that I do that is to continue to open up God's word that we're doing this morning and allow God's Spirit to not only give me the belief in my head, but to give that a value as the way I believe and act that out in the life around about me. So hands up anyone who does not lie. So this is the telling part of it, right? So we're here as God's people, and if you had to put your hand up, that would have been quite obvious that you are a liar. Because we do all do, you know, it's the old trick, isn't it? The teachers do in the classroom. Hands up if you know. So we need to recognize that this is pertinent and important for us, that I lie. And as God's person, I'm not meant to lie. I'm meant to be a person of truth. And so the first, I think first part of it is just admitting, look, I lie. Put your hand up. No, I don't mean you. But just to admit that, okay, there's a gap between the belief and the value that I'm placing on that by the way that I'm not living this out in my life. So what Paul's wanting to do is saying, teach the people the belief and allow God's Spirit then, through the preaching of the word, to begin to turn the volume up in order that we might be people of integrity and be lights, therefore, in a dark world. It's pretty confronting stuff, isn't it, when we talk about it in this way? And the motivation, the driver, okay, what's actually pushing the slider up, what's actually turning the volume up is in chapter 2. So just flick through to the next chapter and we see that the basis of the life of integrity, the motivation, is in sentences 11 to 14. So Titus 2, 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. This is a sound teaching that Titus is meant to bring to the people, to urge them to take this on for themselves and begin to live lives in honor of God. And as this is preached, as the gospel is understood, that becomes, through the Spirit, the way that the slider pot, the volume, gets turned up in our lives with the things that we believe and the way that we value them by doing them. And what we have in chapter 3, which is we're going to open up now, are the imperatives. These are the things, the actions that we're meant to do. Now, if we just jump straight into chapter 3 without understanding chapter 1, the clear purpose, chapter 2, the motivator, which is the grace, the gospel that's come to us in Jesus, then we'd be jumping into chapter 3 and doing these things, but it'd be legalism. It'd just be works. And that's one thing that Paul and God does not want us to do. We are not made right with God by the things that we do. But once we're made right, by the grace of God, by the Spirit that's regenerated us and given us faith to put our trust in the promises that the Father holds out to us in Jesus, then this what follows to live an integrated godly life. And so he reminds the people there, or Titus to remind the people, of how to live a life in a dark secular world in those first two sentences. This is the first imperative. This is the first turning up the volume. It comes out of sound teaching, the doctrine. And here we have it in sentences 1 and 2. Remind the people. So Titus is remind all the people, the men, the women, the slaves, the children, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle toward everyone else. So we're getting a growing list of labels that we're putting under our mixing channel. Things we're to believe, the sound doctrine, and we're now going to open ourselves up for the Holy Spirit to push the volume up in order that we might be people who live in the world out there, the secular world, the dark world, in a way that honors God and is good for the society that we live in. Christians should be the most upright of citizens. You should be the best neighbor to the people living next to you in your house. We do that not because we want to have a bit of a social climbing ladder. We know that if I'm good to this person, they're going to be good to me, and that's the way that we get on in the world. We're not doing it for that reason. We're not doing it out of fear. And this is important for Paul in his context. He's writing to a group of people that are under the regime, the totalitarian regime of the Roman Empire, where there's a king, a Caesar, who says, you bow the knee to me, otherwise we'll deal with it with the Pax Romana, which means off with your head. So this is hard, as Paul writes to this group of Christians, but they're to be obedient to the authorities, even a totalitarian regime, up to a point, in order that they might be good citizens to progress society and to show what it means to be a human being created in the image of God and to live that out in a way that honors God and loves those around about us. And there's a list of things that we're to be doing. Be good citizens. Do whatever's good. Don't slander people. To be peaceable, to be people that are easy to get on with, considerate of the other person, and gentle towards all people. And Christians have done that over the centuries. And when Christians have lived out a life of integrity, society has benefited and been blessed by it. It's the reason why we've got hospitals. It's the reason why we've got education. It's the reason why in Australia women have a higher status than in other parts of the world. It's the reason why we do not have slavery anymore, because Christian people have taken this on and lived it out in action and done good for the society that they're living in. And the list is long. If you're interested in trying to explore this further, there's a book that I just recently read called The Book That Changed Your World, How the West Got Its Soul. It's written by an Indian man by the name of Vishal Mangalwadi. And he's just looked at the impact of the Bible on the Western world and the benefits that have come out of godly people living godly lives with integrity in a society that may be dark and secular, but how we can shine more brightly and influence, through the gospel, the world that we live in. Second point is the reminder of that dark world, the secular world that we live in, and that's in sentence 3. Paul contrasts the world out there with what we as God's people have been saved from into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of our son Jesus. Sentence 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It's a black picture, isn't it, of the human heart, of a world where people are just in it for themselves, cutting people down, doing it with intent, evil intent. And part of the purpose that Paul writes this black verse 3 is to contrast what it's now like for you as a Christian to live differently to the world that you've come out of. Because God has saved you, we are to be people who are humble, compassionate, and grateful for Jesus. And really, that's as we think about, okay, what's the what am I going to do now as I step out the door? What can I do to actually begin to integrate my life? The first step, I think, in formation of an integrated life is humility, of recognizing what you've come from and who you now are in Christ, and to be just thankful for that and recognize that it's not of your own work, it's not of your own doing. Paul, in point 3, contrasts God's people saved in sentences 4-8. And the next sentences build up this picture, this contrast, reminding us, humbling us because of God's great mercy and his love and his kindness in Jesus towards us. Brought out of a dark world into the kingdom of light. Sentence 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're saved not by anything that we've done. We're dead. And we'd be still dead unless God breathed the Spirit of life through the gospel and the Spirit into us that enlivened us and brought us back to life. Our deeds don't save us. Not over whatever you do. If you come away thinking this morning that I've just got to keep doing better things to be right with God, you've missed the point. There's nothing we can do. We're not saved by doing the good works, but we're saved by the grace and love and mercy of God. But now we're saved as the people of God. What we do as we go out the door, and even more importantly, inside the building here, is to love, to be humble, to be gracious and kind with one another, recognizing that we are saved by grace alone. And that deep sense of gratitude and humility is part of what happens to turn the volume up on the beliefs that Paul is outlining here. Look at Titus 3, sentence 8. This is a trustworthy saying. I want you to stress these things so that those who've trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So we're saved out of darkness, we're saved out of death, out of the old world, into the people of God. And now we've got a right standing with God, and now we do the good. Now we act as we are in this world because it's excellent and it's good and it's honoring God and build society round about us as a light to the people that are still in darkness to show how they're to live a life that God has created them to live as human beings with dignity and honor, being truly human as we live our lives. Why? Because it's excellent, because it's good. It's good for all people. And especially, and this is important for us today thinking about global mission, it's especially good for mission. Has become that bright shining light that shines even darker in that black backdrop of a secular world. See, we've got to get this right as God's people in-house if we're going to have any impact on the world out there. We've got to get our own house in order as we love and care and show consideration to our own. Then Paul says, okay, as you step out the door, this is how to navigate your way through this broken world in sentences 9 to 11. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, and after that have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. And you think this is really harsh, isn't it? Like on the slider pot on the mixing desk, Paul's just put this up to number 11. Why? So while we're arguing with the finer points of the law, of doctrine, there are people who are dying out there. Paul is very firm on this. If there's a person or a group of people who are just out to make trouble, who are causing mischief, then warn them once, warn them a second time, and then cut them off. And we just don't do well with this, I don't think, in our churches. More often than not, when there's controversy, what happens is there's a person or group of people that just leave. They go out the door and we never see them again. They'll go to another church, but it hasn't solved anything. It's taken the problem with them usually. What God wants us to do is recognize that we are broken people. Even though we're living as God's people, we're still broken. And God's shaping us and molding us and polishing us into be the beautiful people that we are in Christ that we will see when Jesus comes. We're waiting for that day. And so when there's conflict, what we need to understand is this is an opportunity that God has given us to actually shape us, to be thinking about other people. So conflict in itself is not bad. The godly outcome is reconciliation rather than running out the door. It's the way that God shapes us and polishes us to be the people that we are in Christ. Just imagine, I don't know if any of you are into lapidary. Lapidary is sort of gemstones where, you know, a person goes out into the bush, into the rock area with a little hammer, knocks away a little piece of a beautiful gemstone. Well, it's gemstone in its ugliness at the time. Brings it back and it's all sharp and it's not that beautiful. And you get a whole heap of those ugly pieces of rock and you pop them into a tumbler with some paste, and then they bump up against each other. They get rolled over and over and over. And what happens in that process is eventually over time, all the harsh edges get knocked off. And what happens at the end of the process is out comes this beautiful polished gemstone. That's what God is doing to us in conflict. Through the Spirit, as we deal with each other graciously and kindly, even though there is some tensions, even though we bump into each other, even though some of us are burry and prickly, we actually end up rubbing each other in a good way, knocking the hard edges off and being polished into the people that we are in Christ. But if you just run out the door, all the sharp bits are even more sharpened as you go to the next place. There's a process, and Matthew 18 is clear on the process of what we do when there's controversy, when there's troublemakers, and where to deal with that in a good way. And I just don't think we're dealing with it in our churches. So that's a word, I think, this morning that God's bringing to us. Why so harsh? Why so abrupt? I think this is really, really important that we actually understand the doctrines and the teachings of God through His Bible. But then recognize there's just some things that we're not meant to, you know, we're just meant to let go. The way that I think about this is like an island, right? So there's on top of the island, there is a hill to die on. And you need to really, really nail that down. Your flag in the ground on top of the hill, and this is what you die for. You know, the cross of Christ and the atoning work of Jesus on the cross is what you die for. And as you come off the island, imagine the island going sloping down to a beach, and you're there. And there's some things in the shoreline that you're just sort of paddling around in. They're just opinion. And you don't divide over those things. Sadly, it's usually the beginning and the end of the Bible, which are the controversial parts, right? And for some people, they become the statement of belief, the benchmark. If you don't believe this about the beginning, or you don't believe this about the end, then I'm not going to have anything to do with you. They're just opinions. And we don't divide over these things. And then you come off the island altogether and you're swimming out in the deep shark-infested waters and you've really got nothing to do with the Christian faith. So keep that in mind with, okay, what's this? Is this a mountain to die on? Really? And that's the cross of Christ. Or if you think, okay, what are the other things? How do I explore this? This is a trustworthy statement. Paul says it over and over again. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement. Okay, this is really important for me. He'll say it in all his pastoral letters. Or it'll be the old creeds that over history Christians have got together to work out, okay, what are the hills to die on? And we say the creeds together in order those become the mountain. Those become the places where they're black and white. We've got to actually agree on this. Otherwise, we're not Christian. And then in the parts where we're just paddling around on the beach, you know, we have our opinions, but we don't hold strongly to those. And we certainly don't divide over them. I think it's too easy for us just to go out the door and not deal in each other with a gracious, kind way in order that God's Spirit might develop and grow us to live real lives with integrity. Then the last point that Paul is, I'm making, we see in Paul this is in action with real people, with real purpose and intention, and real fruitfulness in their lives in sentences 12 to 14. Here it is in action. As Paul begins to direct and guide the mission with real names of real people, living lives of purpose, of intention, of being fruitful. And the integrated life is just there in these sentences. And it's a call, a reminder for us to remember that we're God's people with a higher task of making disciples, of training and equipping, of sending and supporting people on God's mission. And verse 13 there, that sentence has the idea of compelling, of propelling people, making sure that they have all they need to fulfill the task of God that God has called them to do, He's prepared them to do, He's sent them to do. And that happens both locally as we step out the door later on this morning, as well as globally as we think about, you know, places like Spain that are really desperate for the gospel. Look what he says in sentence 13. Real people, real lives of purpose, being fruitful, being supported. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything that they need. This needs to be done intentionally. It's not going to happen if you just think, yeah, that's important, but you know, it's a belief, but I'm not putting the slider up. I'm not putting the volume up on this. So we need to be moved by God's Spirit this morning to act. It would not happen if we don't work at this together. Look at verse 14. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. There needs to be a fruitfulness, a purpose to devote ourselves to good, to learn how to do that. What does it mean for me to step out the door and to act locally on mission here at Helensburgh, at Stanwell, as I go out on the train tomorrow and I leave and I go up to Sydney, as many of us will do? What does it mean for me to be on that train now as a disciple maker on mission for God? Because that's really what we're doing here in some ways. We're being prepared, repaired for mission as we step out a little later on. What can we do as a church community that actually brings value and benefit to our society, our community here in Helensburgh? What can I do to be the best neighbour that anyone could live next door to? As we think about that, global mission, as we think about, okay, there's a French family going to Spain, they're going to be training local people to do disciple making, that should be an encouragement that we actually meant to do that here and now as well. So we're thinking globally and we're acting locally in order that we might live integrated lives in a dark world. I want to finish just with another image that came to mind as I thought about what does this all mean as we step out the door. And I think what it means is we're sort of like tour guides. God has rescued out of darkness and He's brought us into His kingdom. And we're meant to shine brightly in that dark world. And so to our neighbour, to our family, to our people at school, our university, our work colleagues, we're meant to be people that show to them how God wants human beings to live in a fruitful, purposeful, meaningful way as tour guides. Helping them to navigate their way through God's amazing, beautiful world in a way that honours God and bears fruit. Faithful presence, faithful proclamation as we step out this morning. Let me pray. Father God, we thank You that You have given us an opportunity in a busy week, or what might well be a busy week as we leave here today, to just pause and to reflect on what You've done through Jesus, what we once were in a dark world, who we are now as Your people, some beliefs that we're to hold strongly to, and help through Your Spirit us to put the volume on those in order that we might be people who are graceful, thankful, humble, not contentious, honest, in order that we might be good citizens in this world, helping others to see Jesus through our actions and through our words. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for His honour. Amen.